few verses from chapter 1, and then we'll go into chapter 4, and then we'll back up to preach out of chapter 2. And before I give you the title and the verses, let me just begin tonight with a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the scriptures. All right? So if you would pray with me, and you can pray silently there, just pray with me and for me, and that God would use us to help the church tonight. Amen. Father, we come tonight in Jesus' name. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege to stand in the Clearview Baptist Church building. And Lord, here with the church body. And thank you for each missionary family, Lord, from the father, the husband, the children, Lord, that are here. And we thank you, Father, for every church member that's here. And Lord, we do ask now that you bless the children, Lord, and Brother Brubaker, and you would minister to their little hearts. Lord, while they're young and tender, Father, that you would have your perfect way in their hearts. And then tonight, Lord, here with the adults, I pray that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified. And Father, that Christ would be uplifted, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. And Lord, that you would help me to stand aside. And Lord, you to step forward, and you would do the preaching and do the speaking and help the Lord in the invitation time. And Lord, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I love what we see on, Lord, the church, Lord, paper, Lord, letterhead, preaching a clear view of Christ. Thank you for the day when I was given that clear view from the Scripture. Lord, give us a clear view tonight of this passage for your own namesake and glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. So let's look at chapter 1, and I want to set the context of the book here. Chapter 1, verse 12, we'll begin reading there. Here Paul the Apostle, obviously by the Holy Ghost, writes, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So here's a man concerned with the furtherance of the gospel, but he finds himself in prison. He's in bonds. He's in shackles. He is not a free man. Verse number 14. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Now, if you'll go to chapter 4, all right, chapter 4. So Paul is in prison. And some on one side are preaching so as to make his stay in the prison house even worse. But on the other side, there are faithful brethren who have waxed bold in the faith and in the Lord, and they're preaching Christ and exalting his name. And Paul said, "It matters not to me why they're preaching. I'm in the prison, but I'm rejoicing that Christ is being preached." So while in the prison, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says this to the church at Philippi, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So what would you say tonight would be Paul's passion? as I read through the book and as I consider his circumstances, I see on the outside Paul had a prison. But on the inside, Paul had a passion. Every chapter in this epistle throbs with a passion. And Paul's passion could be summed up in three words: Christ and others. All right, so in chapter 1, that passion sounds out very clearly. Verse 21, what does Paul say? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 3, again, it sounds out clearly. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That means Paul expended every ounce of his energy. He was pressing forward as an athlete, straining every muscle, every nerve. He was leaning with all of his strength, keeping his eyes on the goal. But for Christ's sake. Christ was what he wanted to win. The lady said in the video that religion gives people something to follow. Paul was not following something. Paul was following somebody. Paul was not in it for religion. He was in it for redemption. He'd been redeemed. His eyes had been captivated by the living Christ. So Christ was in his view. The cross was in his view. And I believe that the crown that he expected to receive was in his view. So Paul had a passion. And again, in chapter 4, that passion rings out loud and clear. Paul said, in prison, he said, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to be full. I know how to be hungry. I know how to suffer need. And then he says, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But when you back up to chapter 2, I believe here that the whole chapter, there's several examples, but the whole chapter, to me, emphasizes a passion for Christ and others. So let me back up to say this: passion. What do I mean by passion? If you study the word, it just means those powerful feelings within the heart. All right. Now, I'm not preaching against these things, but we're passionate about sports. We're passionate about hunting. We're passionate about family. We're passionate about careers and about jobs. We're passionate about hobbies. So we are a people of passion, all right? Powerful feelings. Now, how are these feelings produced? As I studied it out, and I'm not trying to be some sort of social studies kind of guy, nothing like that, but as I thought through these things, we develop our passions based upon our senses. Pretty simple, what you see, what you hear, what you taste, touch, smell, those senses give you an impression of the world around you. And then as you begin to have this impression, your mind begins to form a desire. You either desire to have a hamburger, or you don't desire to have that hamburger. Or you desire to move in the direction of sports or hunting or fishing or whatever it might be, or you don't go in that direction. So first there's a desire, then that desire moves you to a direction. You're for or against something, you're going to go either that way or this way. But then as you travel down that road in that direction, for most people, the passion turns into a drive. It's what motivates their life. It's the first thing that they wake up in the morning, the first thing on their mind. It's the last thing in their mind when they lay their head on their pillow at night. I'm reminded of the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. Paul gives that farewell address to the Ephesian elders, warns them about the grievous wolves that would enter in, and how at the space of 3 years he ceased not day and night with tears to warn them and to woo them to follow Jesus Christ the Lord. But by the book of the Revelation, about 40 years later, our Lord, through the Apostle John, sends a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he commended them for one thing after the other, for their works and for their guarding of the doctrines and their trying of false apostles and their discipline to stay committed to following Christ and the Word of God. But then he says, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Their passion got misplaced. And they were no longer in love with the Lord Jesus as they once were. So tonight, as I look briefly through chapter 2, I want to focus in on the last passage, verses 25 through 30. But I want you to consider tonight, where is my passion? Where is your passion tonight? What is the heartbeat of your life? If we were to take your pulse tonight, and that pulse would determine for us what it is that gets up your heart rate, what it is that stirs you, what it is that moves you, what it is that motivates you, what would that be? And this is the opening service of the Missions Conference, so I know and I do believe and trust that this church has a passion for God's passion, which is to make Christ known to the uttermost part of the earth, and obviously see the church called out in this generation, in this age. But what is your passion as an individual? So quickly now, verses 1 through 4, we see passion in the life of God's devoted servant. All right, look at chapter 2, verse 4, please. This is Paul. I believe no one would argue that Paul, among men, was the most devoted servant that Jesus Christ has ever had. Verse 4, Paul said, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." I couple that with verse 21, where Paul said of Timotheus, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." So Paul sought the things of Jesus Christ, or he sought Christ and others. That was his passion. Now, I'm not putting our Lord in a list tonight, but to be faithful to the text in verse 5 through verse number 11, you see passion in the life of God's divine servant. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, he shall be extolled." So Christ is God's divine servant. So of Christ, in verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And here is Christ's passion. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What was the passion of the God-man, of Christ's divine servant? It was for Jesus Christ to come to this earth and be found in fashion as a man and do the very will of his Father which sent him, which will was to go to the cross, to empty himself, to be made of no reputation, and the God of all glory to be the servant of all sinners. And Christ's passion was to give his life in sacrifice for others, and to give his blood to be shed on the cross for the sins of the whole world. That was why he came. And now, since he came and went through the cross, verse 9, "Wherefore, after the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. There would be hell and all the things of the underworld, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But when he's confessed by all to be Lord, how do you see him in the book of the Revelation? Standing in the midst of the 24 elders, how? As a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Calvary, the cross, was and is and shall eternally be the passion of Jesus Christ. Passion in the life of God's divine servant. Now, verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved." So now he speaks to the saints. Passion in the lives of God's dear servants. Saints are beloved. They're favorite ones of God. They're esteemed ones of God. They are dear to the Father. So how is their passion revealed? Verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Here's passion. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The passion of God's dear servants is that they wake up every morning and they want to squeeze out everything, work out everything that God has worked in them. They want to practice their position in Christ. They want to be found as one different. They want to be found as one redeemed. They want to be found as one shining and sending forth the light and sharing the love of Jesus Christ with all those around them so that they work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Their passion in life is to please the Lord in all things and in all places. So you come down to verse 19. Paul now speaks of a man named Timotheus or Timotheus. I'm not sure which one is right. But here is passion in the life of God's dedicated servant. Paul said of Timothy, verse number 21, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So Timothy did not seek his own. He sought others and the things which were Christ. Verse 22, but you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Paul said, I missed it, to verse 20, I have no man like-minded. Nobody thought more like Paul as Timothy. He was a dedicated servant of God. And his life, his passion in life, was to serve his Savior beside the Apostle Paul. Now, in the text tonight I want to deal with is verse 25 through 30. Here is a man named Epaphroditus. We read of him in chapter 4, verse 18, that at his hands, the church at Philippi sent basically a basket of goodies. Amen? What you did for us when we arrived. They sent a care package. They sent relief to Paul while he was in prison at the hands of Epaphroditus. So now we're going to look at passion in the life of one of God's delegated servants. He's a missionary. We'll see that in the text. But as I preach about this missionary, I trust the Lord will help you make a personal application tonight and see this tonight, that whatever your role is here at Clearview Baptist Church, whether you were the brethren that stood up the ladders today and fixed some of the digital cable issues or whatever they were working on, or whether you were the ones that cleaned the bathroom, or you're the ones that vacuumed the carpet, or you're the ones that count the offering, or you're the ones that take care of the nursery, or you're the ones that work with the children, or you're the ones that knock on the door, or go to the nursing home, or whatever it is you do, that if you would do it as unto the Lord, and let your place in this church, as you serve Christ and others, let that be your passion. How your passion for Christ and others, how it is revealed, right, how it is put down into shoe leather, all right, in this world. If you will see that tonight, then what I want you to see is that in the judgment seat, and I'm not putting down the pastor, but God will reward you just as much as he does that sacred servant of God who stands in the pulpit and declares the word, or as that missionary that's sent forth, all right? So, the delegated servant, verse 25, let's look here at his life. Verse 25, number one, there needs to be faithfulness. He was a faithful man. Verse 25, Philippians 2, yet I supposed it necessary. So let me back up. He was going to send Timotheus shortly, and he desired to come. But for now, he said, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So first of all, he was faithful in the necessary thing. As I think through that phrase, it was not that Paul wanted him to go at this time. It was most likely not that Epaphroditus wanted to leave Paul at this time. But due to circumstances, it was necessary. And those things that I mentioned, the restrooms being cleaned and the carpet being cleaned, you know, those are necessary things. Not the fun things, not the glamorous things, but they're necessary things. Epaphroditus was faithful when it was necessary. Verse 25, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So here's the voluntary thing. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But let's go through this description. First of all, Epaphroditus. You may not know much about this. I'm sure you've heard this title, but the Greeks worshiped a false god named Aphrodite. The Romans worshiped the same false god they named her Venus. It was a false god of gross immorality, whose worship included promiscuity and pollution, perversion. Aphrodite. This young boy was no doubt probably named in honor to this false god, most likely born to heathen parents blinded by idolatry. But where is he now? He's a missionary, the church at Philippi. What a testimony to the power of the gospel. That the gospel somehow entered either their hearts or entered their home. I don't know how they got it. No doubt, probably from Paul. And the gospel heard and embraced and believed. Took this boy out of heathen idolatry, put him in the church, and then put him in the field serving the Lord. So Paul would look at Epaphroditus in the prison. He said, that's my brother. He looked at the young man. He said, he's one of ours. He's been born again from the same spiritual womb. He belongs to the same spiritual family. He is one of God's, even my brother. And I love the term brother and sister, amen, that we can come in, though I don't know hardly any of you. I've been acquainted with a few of you, met some of you. We came through earlier in the year in January and got to meet you then. But my brother, Paul would say, my companion in labor. Not only would Paul look at him and say, we're of the same family, but Paul looked at him and he said, he's pulling in my direction. We're on the same team. My background is construction and maintenance, and it fits here, the labor. We're in the same crew. We're working for the same master. We're doing the same plan. We're on the same project. We're moving in the same direction. He's my brother. He's my fellow laborer, my companion in labor. And then Paul said, he's my fellow soldier. Good pictures. The same family, the same crew, the same team, but the same army. Paul would say to young Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. Now remember, Paul's in prison. And when Epaphroditus showed up, and Paul began to pen these words. I don't know how it was, but he looked over in his direction and God had him write this down. He said, there's a man who's willing to put on the armor of God. There's a man who's willing to brave the difficulties. There's a man who's willing to face the dangers. There's a man who is willing to just soldier for Jesus Christ. I know a good man, Brother Jimmy White. He spent 30 years in France. And a lot like what you can do in New Zealand, brother, he told me he would march up and down those streets in France. And he said, Brother Cooley, he said, I would walk for miles. And over there, they deal in kilograms. And he said, my feet and my legs would feel like 20 kilos. That's about 44 pounds in American terminology. And he said, I'd walk and walk and I'd set those mailboxes. And he said, then it would get to where I'd just have to say, Lord, if you'll pick up my feet, I'll put them down. A man willing to just soldier through the difficulty. Epaphroditus, my fellow soldier, my laborer, my companion laborer, my brother. But then he says, but your messenger. So now Paul does not give his perspective. Paul gives the truth from the church's perspective. And he says, your messenger. Now, as you study that word, you'll find it over in 2 Corinthians 8. You'll find, again, the same truths in Acts 13 and Acts 15. But what this means is that Philippi, as a church body, the Holy Ghost selected Epaphroditus, just like in Acts 13. Separated him out, and then the church at Philippi sent him forth. Paul said he is your messenger. He was their missionary. And the church then, as you study these passages, just like this week at Clearview Baptist Church, the church has the right and the responsibility before God, under the headship of Christ, under the leadership of your pastor, to choose messengers, to choose representatives. All right, so three things come to mind. The church and its choice. This church has the right and the responsibility to choose messengers, to choose missionaries to represent them all through the world. But back of that choice, there's the church and its confidence. The church here can't choose the missionary unless they can have confidence in that man and his family. How is that confidence gained? Well, I believe it's gained as a man and his family come to the church. They present themselves. You see this in 2 Corinthians 8. They present themselves to the church with the truth in their heart, and just like in the video tonight, with the task in their mind, and then with the testimony of their home church and other churches behind them, recommending them to the Word. This church, after prayer, after pondering, can follow their pastor as he follows Christ and choose a representative. And then that brings the church and its commission. Now, there's a special commission here in this passage. But the general commission is what? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every people. So that Clearview Baptist Church is reaching into all the world with the gospel as you send families with your prayers and your financial provision that they can get there to serve Christ. This man is just that for Philippi. And he was chosen by the church to be a missionary. But look at his mission. What was his commission? The end of verse 25, Paul said of him, and he that ministered to my want. So why was Epaphroditus sent to Rome? He had one mission, to find one man, pour water over his head. Pour water on his feet. Change his bedding. Do his bidding. Help him do whatever was needed to be done. So you find a specific application to what we would call the helps ministry. A man sent to help the church planner, Paul. But as I said earlier, he didn't go to Rome. No doubt he did this. But he did not go to Rome to preach the gospel. He went to Rome to carry the basket of goods, the relief for Paul. And then once he got there, what was his responsibility? What was the church, what had the church commissioned him to do? Minister to Paul's want. Whatever is lacking in Paul's life, Epaphroditus, you step in that gap, you feel that spot, and you see to it that that need is met. So he was not standing, preaching, proclaiming, so to speak, but he was the one who made sure Paul was free to write and pray and study and do what God had bid him to do, even though he was there in the prison. Verse 26, not only faithfulness, but verse 26, there ought to be some fervency about it. Passion. A fervency, a hot, ardent desire. Verse 26, for he longed after you all. His fervency was revealed in his longings. There will be some longings in our lives that stem or flow from our passion. Epaphroditus was passionate for Christ. He was passionate for the work of God. He was passionate for his home church. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness. His heart was burdened down. Why? Because that he had heard that he had been so his passion for God was revealed in his longings, but it was revealed in his life.
So now, again, the picture. Epaphroditus went to Paul in Rome, in the prison, and it was common for visitors, they were not residents of Rome, for visitors to get there, and what happened? They contracted some sort of malarial-type fever, and they became sick. Epaphroditus did not miss the joys of sickness. If I'm sick, brother, I want everybody to know it. In Tennessee, they call it a man cold. The wife, she doesn't stop. She can't slow down. She's sick as a dog, as we would say in Tennessee. And she just, like a trooper, walks right through it. Doesn't miss a beat. But you let that man get a cold, he's down. Asking everybody to pray for him. But not so with Epaphroditus. His life was of such a nature that he was upset. He was burdened that his home church knew he was sick. He was full of anger because they heard he had been sick. What passion. He did not want to be a burden. He only wanted to be a blessing. So much so, he did not want them to even know he stood in need of prayer because he was sick. Now, Paul, look at verse 27. Paul said of him, "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death." And here I want to point out that he was just a feeble man. He was faithful. He was fervent. But guess what happens when you burn the candle at both ends? You get sick. His passion led him to be sick. You know what we are? We're men at best, but the best of men are what? Just men. And in this veil of tears and under the curse, does that mean I'm supposed to quit, brother? Under the curse, we get sick. We deal with sorrow. We deal with suffering. So there must be the remembrance that in all of this, there's just feeble. Why? Why is it this way? But Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:7, speaking of the gospel, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So no glory for Epaphroditus, only glory to God. He was just a feeble man, but in his feebleness, look at verse 27 again. But God had mercy on him. Mercy speaks to the fact that he was a favored man. And let me get off track. It's not off track, but let me leave the text to say this. But God. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I thank God tonight for those times, for the time in my life when God's divine intervention of mercy stepped into my path. Interrupted my life, made me aware as a 9-year-old boy on the side church pew that I was lost, in need of a Savior, headed for hell, and there was a but God in my life. And then no doubt you can have your own testimony, but I remember as a young man in my 20s, just returning from Mexico, I somehow ended up with a viral form of meningitis, ended up in the hospital, and I thought I was going to die. But God had mercy on me. And I think of all the times that I don't even know about when we could have wrecked, when I could have been killed on the job, when I could have been, you know, what, and when you could have been, all the times that God has intervened. He was a favored man. God had mercy on him. Paul said, and not on him only, verse 27, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Now, verse 29 and 30, he was a fearless man, all right? Now, in this day, especially as of last year, I know one verse that rang out loud and clear in the meetings we were able to attend, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, what did I say about Rome? For an outsider to venture to Rome meant certain sickness. Epaphroditus didn't see that. All he saw was the responsibility of his Lord and Savior and his local church put before him. I'm reminded of the story of a young missionary girl, Brother David Gibbs, is the one I heard tell it. And she went to that island of cannibals. You've probably heard the story. Several missionaries had tried to go. Nobody had been able to return. And as a 17-year-old girl, if I remember the story right, God called her to go. The church tried to stop her. Her parents tried to stop her. And she made this statement: I only have to go. I don't have to return. I see that in Epaphroditus. He said in verse 29 to the church, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Give him the honor due to him as he served Christ in the church." Why? Verse 30. Here's that fearless confidence in the Lord. He calls for the work of Christ. He was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward them. Did you catch it? Four words: not regarding his life. Paul would say, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Epaphroditus would say, "Not my life, but his." You know how these men saw themselves? As somebody expendable. But my life must be given to him. Whether that means I'm to go, whether that means I'm to give, and it all means for all of us to pray, amen? But what God has called me to do. So there's sickness in Rome. Paul needs somebody to get to him. So there's danger. Paul's at the end of a chain for the gospel's sake. Philippi says, "We need somebody to take this basket and find Paul. He's hurting. He's our missionary. We need to help him. We need to supply his needs." And Epaphroditus said, "I'll go. Let me go. Let me go. Let me send him some supplies." He was selected. They laid their hands on him. They prayed over him. They sent him forth. And for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. The work of Christ was most important to Epaphroditus. The ending of the verse, and if the musicians want to make their way to the instruments tonight, but the work of Christ is the work of the church. All right? He said to supply your lack of service toward me. This is not a reproof of the church at Philippi. But what Paul is saying to the church is that you can't be here. But to supply your lack of service, to do what you as a church under the headship of Christ commissioned him to do, that made him and brought him to the point where he was sent nigh unto death. How is your passion tonight? What does Christ and the church and the work of Christ